Well, let's imagine for a second that you are a guest here this morning. Some of you are guests, and we welcome you. We're delighted you're here, so it won't be hard to imagine if you're a guest. But if you are a member or a regular attender here, for a moment, let's imagine that you are a guest, and you are not a Christian, and you've come to church for the first time. You've heard about Christianity. Maybe you're skeptical. You've got a lot of questions. You want to know what this whole Christian thing is about. And you know that the best way to do that is by actually going to a church and interacting with Christians and seeing who they are and what they say for themselves and what they do. And so one Sunday morning, you prepare your family and you get everybody ready and you set out and you visit the local church in your community. And so imagine you're sitting there for the first time, perhaps with your spouse or your children or maybe by yourself. And you arrive a few minutes early and you sit down and you notice that there are some members, what appear to be members of this church, regulars, that have arrived early as well. And they are down front and they're digging into what looks like to be a meal, a special meal that's been prepared for the whole body. But these four or five people are digging in early and they're eating, and they're eating a lot, and they're drinking, and they're drinking a lot. And so much so that some of them already are drunk. And you're a little caught off guard by this. And walking around the church are women who are dressed provocatively, really quite sensually. And you're shocked to find out that these are actually married women, but they're dressed quite provocatively. They look immodest. They are scantily clad. And they are dressed more like a prostitute than a spouse. And then shockingly, during service, one of these women who's dressed immodestly gets up in the middle of the service and begins to lead the congregation in prayer. And you think, my goodness, this is one of their leaders dressed like this. And you're perhaps sitting there thinking at this point, is this what Christianity is? Drunkenness and indulging on all this food early and immodest dress. And then as the worship service continues, people get up and they stand up and they begin to talk in incoherent babble. They just start speaking things that are not the native language, and they are speaking what you perceive to be completely incoherent. You can't understand a word of it, and you think, this person has lost their mind, but yet more stand up and begin doing the same thing. You keep thinking, this can't be right. Surely this is unusual. Surely someone is going to bring order to this service, but no one does. Rather than being an orderly service, rather than being reverent, it's chaotic. Christian members are talking over one another, and it's clear that some of the members in the congregation, as they visit, they don't even like each other. As you talk with members of the church trying to discern what's going on and who these people are and what this Christianity thing is about, you find out that indeed some of them don't like each other, and then you hear stories of profound sexual immorality by members in the room. In fact, one of the men in the room has been sleeping with his stepmother. You leave and imagine what your impression of Christianity would be like. There's not a chance you're bringing your family back. There's no way you would go back, nor would you think these are good people or righteous people or respectful people and I want to get to know them. No, you would think, I don't want anything to do with these people, nor Christianity. That is a chaotic thing. You would have a distorted understanding of the gospel and of the Lord, to say the least. Sadly, each of these things I shared was taking place in the church in Corinth. They were participating in such things. Their worship services were out of control, they were disorderly, and they were sinful. These worship services in Corinth were not pleasing to God. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul now in chapter 11 is going to shift topics and begin teaching about how, he's been teaching about how they should conduct themselves individually. Now he's going to talk about to the Corinthian church how they're to conduct themselves corporately when they gather together. And so for chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, he's going to talk about how they should be ordering themselves when they gather to worship the Lord. They should have reverence and respect. They should be distinguished by a love for God, and it should be an orderly service. You see, we do not get to pick ourselves or individually or the leaders of our church, we do not get to pick the elements which we want to include or not include in the service. Now, don't get me wrong, we have a lot of freedom in choosing how we order our service. We have a lot of freedom in choosing the songs that we sing and some of the elements that we participate in. But as a church, we don't get to determine what we do and what we don't do ultimately. God commands how we are to worship Him. God gets to dictate what we do and what we don't do. God gets to instruct us on how we are to conduct ourselves when we gather. It is not the culture. It is not personal preferences. God instructs us. And He has always instructed His people on how to rightly worship them. Worship Him. He doesn't just say, worship me, and then figure it out and do it however you want. He doesn't say worshiping Him can be throwing a frisbee in the middle of the park and call that church. No. God orders and instructs the worship that we give Him. And there is no expiration date on the Scriptures, so our preferences or our culture should not ultimately drive or dictate what we do in our service. So don't get me wrong. We got a lot of freedom. We can sing a hymn or a chorus. We can sing It Is Well or Great Is Thy Faithfulness. We can sing 2 songs or 10 songs. I can preach for 10 minutes or 2 hours. I'm not going to preach for 2 hours, but we can do either of those things, and that's okay. We can order the service the way we want. We can pray once, we can pray 4 times. We can pray at the beginning, we can pray at the end. But we are not free as God's people, as His gathering church, we are not free to neglect the elements which God commands we should do. The preaching of the word, the praying together, the singing of praises, the baptizing of new believers, the participation of the Lord's Supper. We are not free to leave those elements out. We can't just go to the park, have a meal, and call it good. God instructs us what we should do when we gather. He teaches us how we are to worship Him in an orderly way. And so in this section of the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is wanting to bring dramatic reforms to the worship service, to the gathering church in Corinth. They are in desperate need, as you can imagine, of reform. So take a look with me, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. It's on page 958 in the Bible under your seat. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now let's stop right there. Paul does what so many of us do when we know we've got to bring a corrective word to somebody. He starts off with a gentle and kind affirmation, and then after that, he comes with a word of correction. And so the Corinthians are not doing everything wrong, believe it or not. For all their foibles, for all their failures, not everything is bad in the church. And so Paul wants to acknowledge that, and he says that. But then he wants to bring some correction to them. And he's thinking about multiple areas of correction, and we're going to see this over the subsequent chapters, how they partake of the Lord's Supper, how they exercise their spiritual gifts. But he's going to start with something regarding womanhood and manhood at the beginning here. As a man and woman are using their spiritual gifts in the church, how should they do so and how should they conduct themselves? And he begins with not just an application, but he starts with laying a foundation, and that foundation is theological. And so he's going to say in verse 3 this theological principle, and then he's going to stack on top of that the application of it. So look again at verse 3. "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That's a theological statement from which he's going to derive these applications. And he's going to point out that men and women need to act in ways that are according to their God-given identity in the church. Paul says there is an authority over all of us. Christ is the authority over every man. The husband is the head or authority over his wife, and God is the authority over Christ. And when we hear that, we should not hear that as a chain of command, as if Jesus Christ was somehow inferior to God the Father. It is clear from Scripture that Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father to secure the redemption of the elect. God the Father commands and sends, and Jesus the Son obeys and redeems. He dies for our sin. But we know simultaneously that Jesus has equality of essence with God while simultaneously subordinating himself in function to God the Father. So there's an equality there, but a distinction. Jesus and God the Father are equal, equally God, fully God, yet they possess distinct roles. There is no inferiority in Christ or between Christ and God the Father. They are equal, yet different in their roles. So too is a husband and a wife. The Bible teaches that marriage is a living metaphor, a visualization of a great and glorious reality. That some of the mysteries of God are revealed through the covenant of marriage, the relationship of marriage. And one of those mysteries is that God's people are His chosen bride. God will describe Himself as the groom. He will describe the church globally as His bride, for which He has redeemed and He is coming again for. And we as His bride, the church, are under the authority of God. We are under the authority of Christ. And we are being prepared right now for a great and glorious union with Christ that will last forever, and a celebration at the wedding supper at the Lamb of God. And so our marriages are they're a living metaphor meant to put on display glorious truths about God and His people, about how they relate to one another. Our marriages are to be characterized by what God is like. God is faithful. God is loving. God is forgiving. God is just. God is true. That's how we're to conduct ourselves in our marriages, because that's how God relates to us. Furthermore, our marriages are meant to display something of the Trinity of God. Jesus and God the Father are equal in essence, substance, and value and worth, yet they have distinct roles in the world. A husband and wife are to be mutually devoted to one another. They are equals in the marriage. And as Christ is head of the church, its authority and its source, so a husband is the head of his wife. And as Jesus submits to the will and the command of God the Father, a wife, as she submits to her husband, is acting like Christ, who submitted to God the Father. So it's Christ-like to submit. Submission does not imply in any sense inferiority, and it certainly doesn't imply superiority to the one they submit to, or that the one they submit to is superior. Nor does it communicate inequality. So the husband is to lead his wife and exercise authority over his household as Christ does the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ and as Christ submitted to the Father. So, this theological foundation, verse 3, Paul says, Christ is the authority over every man. Husbands are the authority over their wives, and God is the authority over Christ. Which, at this point in the book, the letter to the Corinthians, we might ask, what in the world is the problem that this teaching is needed? What is going on in Corinth that would lead Paul to say this? How is this teaching, how is this command, this truth helpful to the Corinthians? Well, let's read on. We get some of the application here. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should not cut her hair short. Then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, these next few verses you're going to see are quite challenging to understand. They're confusing in part, because Paul is going to use words like head and covering, And he's going to attach at different times different meanings to each of those words. So sometimes when he says head, he means the thing that sits on top of your neck. And then sometimes when he says head, he means the one that is the authority over you, as he used it in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. That means Christ is the authority over every person. So he's going to use these words, head and covering, to mean different things at different times. And so we got to make sure we're using the right word, the right understanding of the word at the right time. And we do this in English. You know this. If I use the word passed, there's lots of words, or there's lots of meanings. I could say, hey, John passed on dinner, meaning he didn't partake. Or I could say, John passed his test, which means he provided satisfactory completion. Or I could say, John passed the football, right? The context indicates to us what the word means, even though it's the same word. But because of this word being used in different ways, it can make this text difficult to interpret. We're going to give it our best shot, though. Men and women are both instructed to pray and prophesy in the gathered assembly together. And they're told to do so in a way that is in accordance with their gender and who their authority over them is. And so the problem is that when the church gathered, women were not covering their heads to pray or prophesy. Well, why was that a big deal? Well, that matters for a couple reasons. For a woman to have long, loose hair that was exposed, that was a way of giving off a sense that you were available, that you were loose, that you were open to advance. That was a cultural indicator of the day. And so prostitutes dress like that, not a married woman. So when a married woman would get up in the assembly of the church and she would pray or prophesy and she would have this long hair exposed, she's not acting like a married woman. She's acting like someone seeking to hook up. By not covering their heads, they were indicating as well that they were rejecting their husband's rightful authority over them, their rightful headship over them. So it's an act of defiance. It's an act of defiant independence when a woman in the Corinthian church would do this. And so Paul says, a woman who prays or prophesies in the gathered assembly with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And when he says dishonors her head, he doesn't mean that thing on top of her neck. He means her head, her husband. You can imagine how dishonoring this would be for a husband to have his wife in church dressed like this, immodestly, inappropriately, in front of everyone in an act of defiance, saying, I'm not going to submit to my husband. Some commentators have likened this to a wife not taking her husband's name or not wearing a wedding ring. But I don't think those are really good parallels. I don't think those give us a sense of the culturally appropriate ways that wives are to acknowledge their husband and come under his leadership and his headship. But the point of the text is that wives are to adorn themselves in a certain way when they pray or prophesy in the gathered assembly. I don't know what kind of head covering Paul had in mind. I don't know if he had a veil or a shawl or just a scarf in mind. That's not clear. It's really not that important. The importance is that a wife, when she is to pray in the gathered assembly, is to communicate an attitude and a demeanor that supports male headship and acknowledges that she's living under the headship of her husband. And we see that in this text. And Paul continues to say, a man should not cover his head. Look with me at verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Paul says women should wear head coverings, men should not. And Paul is not in any way, and we'll see, shape or form, denying that women are created in the image of God. Both men and women are equally created in the image of God. The focus here is on the word glory. Glory. What does Paul mean? That's another word he's going to use in this text to mean two different things. What does Paul mean when he uses the word glory? Well, if we keep reading, we're going to find out that he uses glory to also mean honor. Look with me, verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Paul references Genesis 2 here. In the formation of Eve. She comes not from a woman, she comes from Adam's side. We just read that in Genesis 2. And since woman came from man, she was meant to be his glory. In other words, she is to honor him. Man was actually her source, her head, her authority, but also her source. And we should honor our source. And so in verses 14 and 15, if you just jump down there and look, you're going to see where Paul uses honor and glory synonymously here. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is for a disgrace for him or dishonor for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory. Glory and honor used interchangeably there. So Paul's point is that one should always honor and respect the source from which they came. And a woman honors male headship in the gathered assembly when she covers her head. And that is why Paul says in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, and because of the angels. So there it is. This covering over her hair was a symbol of authority on her head. It was a symbol that she is under her husband's, this is for a wife, a symbol for this woman to be under her husband's authority. And then Paul says something that I don't quite fully understand. He says, and because of the angels. What does he mean? Well, there's various opinions here that why should a woman wear a head covering as a symbol of authority because of the angels? Well, Scripture teaches repeatedly that angels are God's messengers, that God uses angels in the world to do His will and His work all the time. And we're told that some have even interacted with angels and not known they were angels. Entertain angels unaware, Hebrews 13. So you've got God deploying and using angels at His command to bring about His will in the world. And apparently one of the things that they do is they participate in worship services, or they are present in the worship services of God's people on the earth. And they delight to see God worshiped aright. They delight to see orderly worship, contrary to what was being done in Corinth. And so Paul says, for the angels' sake as well, you need to worship the Lord properly. You need to be adorned with this covering over your head. It's a strange statement. It's a difficult one to translate, but I think that's what Paul means. But Paul is also very sensitive here to the fact that he does not want anybody to misunderstand this teaching and think that a woman should be treated as less valuable, with less dignity, or less worth than a man. And so he continues and he says in verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So Paul rejects the notion that women are inferior in any way. Paul puts stress on the profound interdependence between the sexes, between male and female, and he speaks to the incredible mutuality that we have as male and female. Neither sex, male or female, can boast that they are independent. No male can boast that he is of greater worth or value because he's instructed to lead. And so Paul concludes in verses 13 through 16. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory. Again, her honor. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul says something fascinating here. He says, nature teaches us something. And we should ask, well, what is that? Nature, we are to learn from nature. What does Paul mean there? I think Paul is referring to the instinctive sense that we all have of right and wrong that God has planted within us, especially with respect to our sexuality, especially with respect to our gender. There is a sense of what is appropriate and fitting that has been implanted in human beings from creation. I think Romans 1 talks about this. The rebellion of homosexuality is to go against nature. It's not according to nature. Within our nature, we have an understanding of ourselves as male and female. And we have an understanding of how to manifest that. And you know this. If I had walked up on the stage this morning with shaved legs and wearing a dress, you would have been freaked out. You would have. You would have known something's not right here. Why is he wearing that? That's not according to his nature. That's not an appropriate expression of his nature. And you have that instinctively, though the Bible does not say explicitly, man don't wear a dress. It does say men should not dress like women. So we have an instinct according to nature that men and women are distinct but equal, and that they should act in accordance with their nature. They should not dress alike, nor should they, men and women, seek to eliminate the distinctions between genders. And that's what we see today going on. A desire to eliminate any distinction in the culture between male and female. An inability to even affirm what maleness is and what femaleness is. When we do that, we sin. Not to mention, we lose something infinitely beautiful in womanhood and manhood. Men should be dressing like men in the gathered assembly of the church. Women should be dressing like women in the gathered assembly of the church. And a head covering was one of those indicators for women if they were dressing as a woman, if they were embracing their role as and the calling as a woman. And so if a woman was without a hair covering, head covering, while prophesying, she would be in some way negating even her distinction as a woman, such that if she were even to shave her head, to look more male. And so Paul says, how men and women wear their hair is a significant indication of are they abiding according to the God-given instinct within them, according to their nature. Paul closes with, he says, every other church does this. Corinthians, there is no other practice. What I'm telling you, there is no other practice. This is not a teaching merely for Corinth. The church in Rome, church in Galatia, church in Corinth, Ephesus, all of them follow this, Paul says. There's no other teaching out there. The distinction and the different roles between the sexes is grounded in creation, not Corinth. So what should we, the church in Everett, take away from these verses? They're surprisingly helpful in our day, I think, and applicable in our day. We must recognize and act in accordance with the fact that God created us male and female. Two equal but distinct sexes that are different but complementary in function. And friends, that might seem like common sense to you, but there's hardly a more controversial statement in our day. God has ordained that men have responsibility to lead the church and their homes. And God has ordained that women are to play a complementary and supportive role. Women are to play important roles in the home and in the church, but they must, and when they pray and prophesy and use their spiritual gifts in the church, which God wants them to do, and we want women to do, to use their spiritual gifts, but they must conduct themselves, they must do so, they must exercise those things according to their nature as women, not seeking to look more male or less female. They should exercise their gifts in a church in a way that makes clear that they submit to the leadership of the church and to their husbands. I mean, all of us know that if my wife got up here dressed as I was describing earlier, there would be a problem. There'd be a problem in our home. There'd be a problem in the church. So it's sad, but it needs to be said. Men and women should not dress alike. They should dress in accordance with their sex. And if a woman chooses to be less feminine, in other words, chooses to do something that removes her femininity, she loses something beautiful and God-given and good. And the same would be true for a man. So in our modern era, we find God's word to be quite practical and applicable. The Bible is calling men to live as men and in accordance with their gender and to fulfill their God-given roles that emulate the Lord. Women are called to exercise their gifts and fulfill their role in a way that emulates Christ. And together in this complementary relationship, God is glorified, and it speaks something glorious about the gospel and God's good plan to the world. And these actions should be done especially in the church, in the gathered assembly. It should be done in the home, but especially in the gathered assembly. Furthermore, we are charged with teaching the subsequent generations after us what it means to be male and female, how to use their spiritual gift in a way that is honoring to God and to His Word. When you use your spiritual gift, you need to make sure that you do so in a way that is according to the Scriptures and glorifying and edifying to the congregation. Let's not be deceived that we think we know better than God's Word. Let's not be deceived that thinking that we can reorder what God has said and we found something better. But let's submit to His Word and follow it. Let's live as men and women, distinct but equal, and fulfill the roles God has for us. Let us exercise our spiritual gifts in a way that is orderly and proper. And let's worship the Lord aright in spirit and truth. And for that, God will be pleased. You need only take a survey of the landscape of the church in our community to see that many have thrown off restraint. Many have thrown off restraint in the way that they order the church and in their church services. Again, we have much freedom in the way that we organize what we do and the order in which we do it. But God dictates how we shall worship Him and what elements we shall worship Him with. And you're going to see that today. We have raised our voices in singing. We have read the Scriptures aloud. We have prayed corporately. We have expounded the Word of God. We will partake in communion. We will receive tithes and offerings, giving back. All things we're instructed to do according to God's Word. So if you're a guest here this morning, maybe it's your first time. It's a challenging text, a strange text, but hopefully you see its meaning. Hopefully you see it being lived out here. And if you should visit another church, I hope that you will join a church that chooses to order their services according to the Word of God, that allows the Word of God to dictate what they do and what they don't do. And for us that are regular attenders or members here, this is a corporate responsibility whereby we make sure that we are submitting to the Word of God, that we are applying the Word of God aright in our gathered assembly. It's very important. God has not left out how we're to worship Him. He's given us explicit instruction, and it is the corporate responsibility of the gathering to make sure that we do that. And it's the responsibility that we make sure we live out our identity and calling that God has given to us. We receive that from God. We don't generate that. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's Word and its application in our hearts and our lives, and then we will continue our service together in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your plan and design is good. And we need to affirm that and embrace it. You have created us male and female in your image and for your glory. And Father, there are times where we're hard-pressed by the culture to doubt that or to question it. And I pray, Lord, that we would come back to the authority of your word and see your good and glorious plan. Help us to be people that recognize and proclaim the beauty of womanhood and of manhood, who have respect for the church and this gathered assembly, and who care deeply about the way that we worship you. We pray that our worship would be pleasing to you. We pray that it would always be in accord with your word, no matter who is leading. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in a deeper sense of your glory and your wisdom. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you have redeemed us. And we are going to take the next few moments to remember, to think on your redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would press it deeper into our hearts the significance, the power, the reality, the breadth of our redemption. Help us, Lord. Direct our thoughts. Prepare our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.